Let's take our Bibles and look together in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Continue to read about this testimony of Paul. God had purposed that through much suffering, he should be taken to Rome to preach the gospel. It's a reminder that God directs in all things, even in the cloudy days as in the sunshine days. As the hymn writer said, behind every cloud is God's smiling providence. That's easy to say, but until the Lord brings you through difficult times or unexpected times, you look at those things sometimes with fear. But here we find even Paul, the Lord encouraging him in the face of all of this opposition. I mean, we're talking about hatred. We saw in verse 10, these were bent on pulling him apart. Now remember, this is the one who held Stephen's clothes while they ran on him and gnashed on him with their teeth. Don't you know that doubtless this would have come to Paul's mind a number of times. It's now for that very same gospel and for Christ, he himself would face the hatred that he once expressed. Called himself a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer. And yet now, here he is in the face of this crowd. And I'll tell you, Paul was no superhero. A lot of times you think, oh, well, God's grace was with him, and he flew through these things. Clearly not, because in verse 11, it said, the night following, isn't this a precious word, the Lord stood by him, with him. What is the most precious thing to any one of us that are the Lord's? Is that he is present with us, whether we see him or not. He never abandons any one of his own. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is. You can never read that in any other tense, but present is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will not lack for anything. So, he said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Here's the whole purpose of it. That everything that was taking place, God had a purpose to take Paul to Rome. Now, he had always hoped to go, but did not know that it was going to be in this way that the Lord would bring him. And then along the way, as we're going to see it throughout the rest of the book of Acts, he would encounter some other sheep of the Lord that he would never have encountered. And by the time they got him there and waiting for Caesar, he had to rent a house. It was a 2-year wait. But all during that time, the Lord started bringing people who otherwise would not have heard. We're not dealing with a day where you had live streaming or internet or email or whatever. This word had to travel by mouth over long distances. But here we see the Lord preparing his way for that one purpose. And I'm confident that with that word, be of good cheer, the Lord did cause Paul to be of good cheer. That's what causes any of us to be of good cheer, even in the face of the worst of situations we can imagine. Yet, it's the word of the Lord we need to hear. People can say, oh, it's going to be all right. No, it's, just keep looking to the Lord, brother. But the word that any of us need is the word of the Lord. That he speak peace to our heart. And he confirmed our heart that even in this, he is direct. He's direct. Now, that doesn't mean that his trouble was over, because it says when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Such was their determination. And they were more than 40, which had made this conspiracy. People call it a council or a conference. It's really a conspiracy against the Lord and against his servants. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Remember what they did to our Lord. Same thing. They bound themselves together to slay the Lamb of God. But in so doing, they were doing nothing but accomplishing the will of God. Now therefore, ye with the council, see that word council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, again back to the Sanhedrin, down to you, he was being held in a castle, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister, we never hear about his sister, other family members, this is the one mentioned, you know, you think Paul is a loner, but he had family. And it was one of those things that the Lord said, unless a man denounce or hate his mother, brother, sister, and follow me, cannot be my disciple. That even in this, none of these things should move him. It's particularly why Paul said that it was given of him never to marry, because he knew that in this mission where the Lord would take him, that he couldn't have the concerns of a wife back home. So even in that, the Lord was directing. But here it speaks of Paul's sister's son, I guess that would be his nephew, heard of their lying in wait. And that's the title of this message, lying in wait. How many of us are unaware of the evil, not only is around us, but is in us, that there is this lying in wait to take one of the Lord's, if it could. But here's where we see where God rules and overrules. Here, Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, and he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. So then Paul called one of the centurions unto him. Here again we see how Paul all along was submissive to the authorities and the powers that be. It was because he was a Roman citizen that he appealed to Caesar. And even here, he's not thinking in his mind, oh, these are repressive rulers, so that I'm not going to even address them. You know, Romans 13 says there's not a power that exists but what God has ordained. And so he was directed here to call one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the captain, for he hath certain thing to tell him. Bring his nephew. Here again, in God's purpose, he works through means that the nephew hear first of all, and that now he come and testify what he heard. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? I don't know how old this nephew would have been, but probably of mature age, but nonetheless nervous about all that was going on, being called to witness. He said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. It was a ruse, but do not thou yield unto them. For there, here it is again, lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, and they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me. You see how the Lord had put all these people in place for one reason, false protection. Even though their most vicious desire was to kill him and they had plotted, even unto their own condemnation, that's a pretty strong curse, that if we don't kill him, we die. And we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. Here again is the fickleness of men, because I don't read anywhere in the following that these men actually continued with his vow when it became apparent that the Lord had removed him from that danger. However, they did continue to pursue him, just like they had there when he was preaching through Galatia. It shows the hatred that is in men's hearts, preferring to kill the preacher because of their hatred for the one that he declares. And so how serious is this matter of lying in wait? That's what I wanted to consider, because I'd have to say that that would be me. Because, first of all, those who lay in wait did so because of that spirit of Antichrist that was in them. That's the first thing. This lying in wait. The desire to be rid of Christ is really what it is. As I've said to you before, Christ is in heaven. They can't touch the head. He can't be reached. So what do? They attack the members of his body. And it's that same hatred that was in those that took our Lord Jesus Christ and crucified the Prince of Glory. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, had they known he was the Prince of Glory, they would not have crucified him. I believe that means in that sense, they would not have wanted to give God the glory through the crucifixion. They'd have found some other way. Such was that hatred that was in them. But the clear reason for all of this, and here's where it shows that God is sovereign over all, over even the most evil of men and their intentions. There's not one thing that takes place by random. And even what the Lord reminded Paul of here in Acts 23:11, when he said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness in also at Rome. Nothing's out of order. What did the Lord say to those disciples, even though Paul was not of that number yet, but he would be brought in, he says, born out of due season, that the gospel should first be preached in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and all the ends of the earth. And even when the Lord halted Paul on the road to Damascus, when he encountered him on that way, if you look back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, and this is for our comfort to know that no matter how things appear to us, it may seem to us to be upside down and everything going the wrong way, yet there's nothing out of order. In Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 15, remember what the Lord sent Ananias to declare to Paul? He said through Ananias in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, number one, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. And Paul himself declared there in Galatians that even in his rebellion, yet he was separated from his mother's womb. The Lord had set him apart for this particular reason, an elect of God. This before Paul ever knew Christ, even though he was breathing out hatred toward him. Yet in all that, he was a chosen vessel unto Christ. Once elect, always elect. You can never become one who is not elect. Even though there may be some that in their present state, they don't appear to be one of God's elect. Yet if they are, they've been chosen of him and set apart by his grace. But notice here in verse 15, to bear my name. And when it says the Lord said unto me, this is Christ speaking, again, through Ananias, where you see that. There's no distinction between the Father and the Son. The Lord never speaks a word to anyone but through his Son when it has to do with mercy and grace. So when he says to bear my name, he's talking about his name as Christ Jesus. But where? Before the Gentiles, before the nations, and what? Kings and the children of Israel. Here he is testifying before the children of Israel, but at a time he was traveling, preaching on the Gentiles, and would stand before kings. We're going to see here these little kings that existed back in the day, whether Festus or any one of the others before whom he would stand, but ultimately Caesar himself. In one of the epistles that Paul wrote, he said that the household of Caesar greets you. Who could imagine the household of Caesar greets you? You look at it and think, oh, there's nobody there. But the Lord, even in the household of Caesar, had those who would not have heard otherwise had it not been for him being there as the light of Christ. Now, you think about your workplace. You think those around you are any hardened more than these that Paul had to deal with, and you're afraid to speak up? Why? I truly believe that the gospel, there's more opportunity to preach the gospel in the workplace where we are than many times even from the pulpit. And there's a reason that the Lord has put us, and I don't mean to force this down on anybody, but have eyes and ears open to when anybody speaks anything blasphemous of our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't lash back, but you call them aside privately. So be it, said, you know, what you had said is an offense to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need to tell you so. Let me tell you how he's done a work of grace in my heart, because I was of the same nature as you were, but for God's grace. Why would we cower? We're trying to protect our job. Do you think that God can't protect your job for you? You think if I say something that somehow it's going to cause trouble? I'll tell you, the days are coming when this is going to become more and more necessary for us to speak up and declare his glory, because we're facing this nation that everybody thought was God-fearing. The more you listen to the news, the more you realize this is a reprobate nation. The times of trouble may be right under our nose right now. You're worried about keeping your job, but in the end, they may end up going after all of us. That any that stand for this Christ, this Lord Jesus, would face the same opposition. But the glorious truth is that in all that, God's purpose. Just like with Paul, all of this suffering was to bring him to Rome. And he was immortal until such time as God was pleased to take him. And so this lying in wait that we read about here is because of that spirit of Antichrist. We look at our neighbors, we look at those around us, they seem such nice and pleasant people. But they hate God, just as we hated God. They love their God. That's why they attend the places of worship they do. But it's nothing but a God of works, a God of self-will. But you can't pander to them, because that is a blindness that will lead them to condemnation unless God, by his grace, is pleased to deliver them, even as he has us. I thank God he delivered me out of that false religion, even though it looked good at that time to my own eyes, and to be able to declare him in all his glory now. But the second thing that say here about this lying in wait is that those that lie in wait are blind. It's a blinding with which they're under a curse and don't realize it. When come back here to Acts chapter 23, look how much people would prefer to be anathema and condemned rather than bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually had a preacher one time in Africa came over to the hotel room and sat and told me this when he had heard that I preached that God didn't send his son to save everybody. That God himself has made the choice between who he'll save and who he'll condemn. And that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he didn't die for everybody. He'd been in a public meeting where I was preaching. And it bothered him. This was a preacher. It bothered him enough to where he asked to see me at the hotel room. And when he came, and I reiterate again that this is the truth, and that it was only the spirit of Antichrist in him that was causing him to oppose this preaching. This is what he said to me. He said, I would rather die and go to hell than believe in such a God that would actually choose whom he'll save, of Jesus that didn't die for everybody. That's what he told me. Well, why does he speak that way except for he's under the curse himself? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is strong language. And I'll tell you, when you confront sinners with this very truth, you're going to get the same reaction from them. I've had people stand up back in Grand Rapids when I declared this to the congregation that originally had sent me out to Africa. When I came back, they didn't like the preacher that came back because God had done a work of grace. And I felt compelled to stand there teaching a class one time and make it as clear and plain as I could and do it. A loving, kind way, but still declare. And there was a lady that stood up and stopped me right in the middle of the class and told me that. She said, your God's a monster. She said, your God's not my God. He's a monster. And as one preacher said one time when someone told him that, he said, well, get ready to meet a monster then. Get ready to meet a God who is sovereign, who is inflexible in his justice, who will not bend. See, these that were pursuing Paul, what did they hate about him? It wasn't anything about his person, but it was that he would not bend when it came to how God justifies sinners. These were works mongers. These had traditions behind them And they had a following. And as far as they were concerned, this Paul, this fellow, was standing in the way of what legacy they had built. People like that term today. What kind of legacy they built? Well, these had a legacy. And it was to such a degree, he touched their idol. When you declare Christ and his glory and no satisfaction before a holy God other than in, by, and through this Lord Jesus Christ, you've touched the idol of the heart of sinners. When you declare it's not by your will, but by God's will alone, you've touched an idol, because their idol is themselves. It's their will, self-will. So you see here that these came to the chief priests and said, we have bound ourselves. So these would have been followers of the chief priests and elders. These are like people sitting under religious leaders in our day. They're pastors, and the pastor can do no wrong. And anytime they hear about this message of Christ and him crucified, when someone says to you, I'm going to go consult my pastor, there's your number one mistake. Because he's not going to direct you to Christ. He's going to defend himself. But here, to add importance to it, they said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. You know, Paul, over in Galatians chapter 1, spoke about this being the condemnation, whether of preachers or of anybody that comes preaching another gospel. When they bound themselves under a great curse, they didn't realize it, but they were already under the curse. Because cursed is that person that seeks to preach or to testify in any other way than through this one unique gospel that gives Christ all the glory. All the glory in how he obeyed the law, satisfied it, all the glory in how he paid the sin debt, and thereby those for whom he paid it are justified before a holy God. Anybody who preaches any other way as a way of righteousness, it's not the gospel. And that person is cursed, stands condemned. It says here in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. They were only declaring what they were already without realizing. And as we said before, Paul repeats it. So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than he have received, let him be accursed. And here's the persuasion that the Lord gave to Paul, and I believe he gives to every preacher that he raises up to preach Christ and him crucified. He says, now do I persuade man or God? What that means is, am I going to be influenced by men's thinking or persuasions? Or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That's the clear distinction. There are preachers today that they appear to be good men. And they have followers. People listen to them. And yet they're not preaching the gospel. Don't be fooled by the outward appearance. Don't be fooled even by the fact that they carry a Bible. What is it that they're saying? Who is it that they're declaring? Because even as Paul said, if any man come preaching any other gospel, not that there is, but if he come preaching any other gospel, let him be anathema. Damned is the word that's used there. And so these, in essence, it's like the scriptures say, they were heaping wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath. I don't know. Maybe a few of these, some of these, one of these, none of these. We're the Lord's all along, just like Saul, where he was of the same spirit until it pleased God to reveal Christ to him. See, that's where we can't just write men off, because we don't know what that end is. We may preach for some that are like this, that the Lord is pleased to take us out. We'll never know until we're completely out of the picture, and then it pleased God to do a work of grace in them. But they lie in wait because of that condemnation in which they already are. And they're binding themselves together in that condemnation is nothing more than those that have made a covenant with death. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 28, the scriptures warn us about those that have made a covenant with death. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, there are a lot of people. You stop to think about in religion how many people fast until they can get what they want. They call it a vow unto the Lord. And they're of the same mindset that somehow God can be influenced by what they do and think. And even here in Isaiah 28, verse 17, well, starting verse 16, there's one way that God has purposed to save his people, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken up here in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That's God's way of salvation. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the fullness of the time and laying down his life to redeem those that were under the law, under the condemnation of the law. And he that believeth shall not make haste. In other words, make haste in the sense of being ashamed or running the other way. No. I'll tell you, when the Lord does reveal Christ in you and you do see yourself as that guilty sinner, you make haste to him. But you're not zigzagging and running here and there from that point forward, because you see him as that sure foundation. That's why Paul preached the way he did. It wasn't because he went back and sat down and started reasoning and studying and looking at the scriptures again and then coming to this conclusion. No. First, Christ revealed himself in him, and then I'll tell you, he did go back and read and study. That's why he was out of the picture for those 14 years back in Tarsus, the Lord teaching. A man does not preach what the Apostle Paul preached in the face of all that opposition unless he's been taught of the Lord. And judgment also, verse 17, will I lay to the lion. See, this is what God is holy and just. He can't, you've had people build a house perhaps for you and something's just not quite right. And they say, well, we'll cover it up, you know, we'll put some plaster over it. So then you know it's just covered up. That's all it is. That's not the way God is. Judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. If you've hired someone to build a house and they don't even bring out that line to measure, to make sure things are straight, I'd fire him right off because some ain't right. He's just back there eyeballing it, thinking it'll all work out. It'll all be even at the top. We'll straighten it out with one of those little things over the roof and all be well. No, it won't be. That's not the way God is. There's that line. And notice, righteousness to the plummet. We're dealing with God's righteousness and justice here. And if anybody thinks for a second that somehow he's going to diminish his righteousness in order to save a sinner, they haven't known God. That line is there, that plummet. Now look at here. Those that trust in another righteousness. And it might be like Paul said of even his Jewish brethren, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They go about to establish their own righteousness, but are not submitted to the righteousness of God. Who's the righteousness of God? It's Christ. And here's what God does in judgment. He says, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Whatever refuge that a sinner hides in that is not Christ alone and his finished work alone, it's a refuge of lies. And it's a false hiding place. It will find you out, just like a flood. And your covenant, notice, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. What's that covenant with death? Stop and think about people that have made their profession for their Jesus, according to what the preacher told them. They made a covenant with death. You hear them say, I'm sure of heaven is my own name. Well, how do you know? Well, it's because my preacher said so. I prayed this prayer that he told me I could be sure of heaven is my own name. Those are false preachers, and they've caused people to make a covenant with death. But the Lord said, it'll be disannulled. It doesn't matter what a sinner clings to as his hope. Because you stop and think of it, everybody has a hope, but it's not a good hope. That in the day of judgment, we're talking about God's judgment. It will find out everyone that does not stand in that righteousness imputed when Christ finished the work there at Calvary. And it says, your agreement with hell shall not stand. What does that mean? That means they have no even thought of not going to heaven. In fact, they're the ones the Lord said, many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils in thy name, done many mighty works in thy name? You talk about assurance of salvation, but it was a false assurance. Assurance is not salvation. Just because people believe themselves saved does not mean that they're saved. They've just made an agreement with hell. It's like that picture of the ostrich, got its head in the sand. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've made up my mind. But when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. You stop and think about those that claim works as their hope of heaven. People say, well, I'm hopeful that in the end my good works are going to outweigh my bad. Well, guess what? If you want to stand before God with your works, it's nothing but filthy rags. You stand condemned already. It will not stand, and you will be trodden down by that very confession. I don't want to be of that number. I don't even want to be given an opportunity to speak when it comes to standing before a holy God. If Christ does not speak on my behalf, I have no hope. I'll be cast into hell with the best or the worst of them, apart from Christ being my righteousness. So here's this vow that they're making, thinking that somehow they're going to affect God's will and do his work. In the end, it's nothing but a vow of condemnation. It's a covenant of lies, a false refuge. But thirdly, we come back here to our text here in Acts 23. Those that lie in wait, when they lie in wait, they are in reality, though they conspired against Paul, in reality they're conspiring against Paul's Lord, against Paul's Christ. And that's the offense, that it's not just Paul, but it's who is his Savior, who it is that he declares. And they said there in Acts 23:13 that they were more than 40 which had made it this conspiracy. Beware of majority vote. Beware of thinking that somehow just because a bunch of people believe this, that it must be true. That's how usually people judge. Well, look how many cars are in the parking lot. They got a whole lot more over there than you got over here. Well, so be it. In essence, they've conspired together. They've covenanted together. That's what organizations are. They put themselves together, and in their preaching and in their mission works that they call mission works, sending people out and doing all these grandiose projects, it's like Christ said, they cross land and sea to make one proselyte, but in the end, that proselyte, it's not a convert, it's a proselyte, they become twice full the child of the devil. You say, how can that be? Well, you've taken away from them any thought of being a sinner. That's what this popular message does. It gets people's thoughts away from being a sinner and onto a God of love. Oh, he loves you, and Christ died for you, and all he's doing is waiting for you to put your name. That's a conspiracy. That's like people going around door to door getting you to vote for some candidate. Put your name here, sign up. You going to vote? That's what they're doing. They're getting people, they're sending them around the world. But in the end, those become twice full the child of the devil. Because not only do they not see themselves as sinners, but secondly, they got a false righteousness. They truly believe that that decision that they made for their supposed Jesus is what their ticket to heaven is. And you'll hear about it today, even from people that surprise you, some of the wildest movie stars. All of a sudden, you'll hear them talking about, oh, when I was a little boy, I was raised in the church. And I walked out, I said, you know, the sinner's prayer. And so I'm hoping that's good enough. That's a conspiracy. There's a conspiracy in this world that has blinded many. And there are many religious organizations that are willing to put up big money, like they do with campaigns, big money to get people to choose for Jesus. I remember back in the day when I was in college that I got caught up with that. It was called Key 73. This is 1973. And everybody was challenged to go through the phone book and randomly call people. And we all wore these little buttons. I found it. That was one of the oddest things when I look back at it now and think, how on earth that even an educated person would think that this was getting something done. But the whole goal was to get people converted. And it was driven by an organization that's still around today that I'm not even going to mention the name, but that was it. It's not I found it. It's not even I found him. After the Lord taught me, someone told me that they'd found the Lord. The Lord directed me to say, well, I didn't know he was lost. It's not us finding him. If we're not found of him, then we're still as lost as we ever were. But it's part of a conspiracy. You read in the book of Revelation, it's talking about the beast and the false prophet, how they work together to blind people and get as many people in as they can. They're acting as if somehow you're choosing Jesus is going to make him now more effective of a savior. But I'll tell you this, he's not up for a vote. In fact, if you read in Psalm chapter 2, there's so much here, and I know time's beating me to death, but Psalm chapter 2, this was written all the way back in the Old Testament. So when we talk about those lying in wait, they do it because they're conspiring against Christ, such as the spirit of Antichrist in them. Don't try to minimize it and say, oh, well, they don't know better. Maybe with a little teaching, then they'll. No, when you go in and start teaching the truth concerning Christ, that's where you see this anger coming out all the more. I've had that happen. People get a little bit curious about this message. It gives Christ all the glory. Years ago when I was preaching at Centenary College, when we were still up there, had a young man in college that got a hold of some of the tapes at that time and started listening. And he thought, well, this would be good for me to take and preach in my congregation. He was a youth preacher over there in Cotton Valley. And I warned him. I said, don't take this and preach unless the Lord has persuaded you. So he said, no, this is what they need to hear. He didn't last a month. When he went in there and started teaching the kids, that he had the seniors or teenagers, and teaching them, and the teenagers were going home telling the parents about what he was teaching, and boy, they fired him before he could even turn sideways. Sadly today, as far as I know, he went back because he could not stand the opposition that it brought. And today he's in some religious organization more hardened than ever. You don't just pick this up and think, I'm going to teach this and think that somehow all's going to be well. But this same spirit, this conspiring together, this lying in wait, is against Christ. Here it's described in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Think of a mob. Why do the heathen rage? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together. That's that conspiring. To trounce out this message. I faced this in the years I was in Africa, where there were federations and had the country split up all under their authority. And here I was, the Lone Ranger. And even got an official letter from somebody that had written to one of the high ministers of the government against me, not to renew my visa and not to let me back in the country. Such was their hatred. And I, when the day came for the visa to come up, I will tell you, I didn't know whether the Lord would have me stay or not. But I remained there for 14 years. In spite of the opposition. And the glorious thing was that through it, there were those that initially were opposed and today are identifying with Christ in this message. I don't even have to be there. It's where God's been pleased to cause that seed to be sown. But there is that opposition. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Don't think you can get along. Well, let's just have a little coffee together, a little fellowship, and we'll try to get along. No, you won't. Not without compromising the name of Christ. And he says, against the Lord, and notice, against his anointed. When was this ultimately fulfilled? It was when Pilate and Herod conspired together against Christ. It's interesting that these groups don't typically get along with each other, but when it comes to agreeing together against Christ, boy, they get along. But such is that spirit that's in them that causes them to conspire against Christ. I know I've got to stop, but in Acts 23 and verse 16, we'll stop here for now. Draw a line is what we'll do. We'll come back to it. But in Acts chapter 23 and verse 16, those that conspire against Christ, it's the Lord himself that restrains them. They're restrained. They're not able to accomplish what they want apart from what this very one that they conspire against allows. That's a comforting thought for me, and I believe it should be for all of us, that regardless of how people stand up against this message and this Christ, yet we know that they can't do one thing other than what comes through the hand of the very Christ that they oppose. In Acts 23:16, when Paul's sister's son, we don't know the many ways that the Lord is protecting us. We just know that when we are where he's put us, his hand's on us. We're immortal until such time as God is pleased to take us. And the Lord had put every one of these in Paul's path to ensure what? That in the end, he would go to Rome. It would be through this means, but it was going to be according to God's will. As I said, they conspired against our Lord Jesus Christ. When they delivered up the Lamb of God, they willingly put him to death, considering him to be an imposter. It's the way they put him to death. And yet, in so doing, they were putting to death the Lamb of God, which is what God required. Even in that, they were fulfilling the law, because he was put in the hands of these priests who were to offer the sacrifices. And what he was doing, what they were doing, was offering up the Lamb of God, even though they themselves did it for every other reason. That's God's sovereignty. That's his will. That's his purpose. And that's how he accomplishes it. We'll have to come back, and I look forward to continuing this story of how the Lord is directing even through all that Paul was facing. Don't fear those that lie in wait.